Good morning, church. It's great to see you guys this morning. So glad you're here. I want to welcome those at the Cove campus who are watching with us right now. And just what we've already begun to celebrate, what we're talking about, and where we're headed this morning, even to tonight. Let me invite you back to tonight, 7 o'clock here at the downtown campus. We're calling it a family meeting, but it's going to feel a little different than other family meetings that we've had before. We typically have a meeting at the end of the year where our members gather and we talk about budgets and we look at the last year of ministry and spending, and then we kind of pray and dream about what we would do the following year and approve that. And this is going to be different. That meeting, our annual meeting, you know, normally we have about 100 to 150 people that come, you know, with a congregation across both campuses of adults that are, you know, anywhere from 12, 13, 1400 people. So, you know, to know that 150 people come, show up at an end of the year meeting and vote on the budget, it's not an incredible turnout. But I always look at it as just a sign of trust, that there's a lot of people that you don't have a lot of questions. You're optimistic about where we're headed. You're like, hey, just go do that. You know, we believe in what's happening. Tonight is going to be a little different. So whether you're a member or a tender, or this is your first Sunday, like, I would love for you to come. And I, as I'm making this appeal, I know that we have a room that seats about 400 people, and we could pack it out. And if we do, I'm willing to take that risk. I think tonight could be really special. It's one of a couple meetings that we'll have this year. So it's the first in which we're going to highlight the survey that we took at the end of last year. So we're going to walk through those questions, get some answers and some insights into just the overall engagement of River Tree, how you're experiencing the ministries, what's making a difference in your life, how do we begin to think about who we are and what we're doing as we're connecting to and discipling people at membership or connecting with new people. So I think that in and of itself will have some interesting takeaways. But also I want to talk about, what does this mean for us? How do we begin to think of ourselves and God's purpose and God's call in our lives as not only believers and Christians in Huntsville, but what does it mean to be part of River Tree? And what is God doing through this church and through you? And so I want to talk about the next few years. I want to talk about and highlight just how we're beginning to frame some of the conversations about campus expansion and growth. Huntsville's growing. River Tree has felt that. What's our response to what we're seeing happening in our city, and how do we see the gospel go forward, and how do we share Jesus with one another through the gospel in our lives? How do we do that? And so we're going to come back 7 o'clock. I know that's going to hit some of your family schedules. If you've got kids, maybe you can just send one spouse. It's going to probably adjust some of the life groups that typically meet. We're doing it at 7 o'clock, a little bit later, because it's after the Connect group. So if you're part of the Connect group here at the downtown campus or Cove campus or serving in student ministry here, you could still come. So come, 7 o'clock tonight. Back here at the downtown campus, I'll share. We'll just experience some time together, and I just hope it'll excite us, get us more thoughtful about what we do when it comes to our own just Christian experience and church and involvement and ministry, and let us leave with a little more excitement, a little more purpose. So Psalm 126 is where we're picking up this morning. I'll just say I love this psalm. Before we even started into the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 126 was one of those that reading it at different points over the years was just one of those standout psalms. And maybe it's one of your favorites too, but it has some things in it this morning that I think are really special, and I'm hoping God's going to use in our hearts this morning. So Psalm 126, verse 1 through 6. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then we said among the nations, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. All right. It's not a good sign if I'm already getting choked up here. So, the Psalms of Ascent, or Ascents. We've been looking at this over the last few weeks. We're almost halfway through. We're going to be in this section of Scripture up till Easter. So if you are just enjoying your own personal time with the Lord, read with us. You'll know where we're headed up to Easter. And the Psalms of Ascent have a special kind of a distinction among the other Psalms in that they were a collection of Psalms understood to be used by God's people in Israel as they would make pilgrimages and journeys towards Jerusalem. And so at least three times a year, at least for the three annual festivals, but maybe more, God's people would walk from village to village and they would sing these psalms. And the Psalms of Ascent were this idea of ascending. Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. Jerusalem was an elevation in which you were walking to the temple, and geographically you are ascending. But not just that, but to be in God's presence, to be at the temple, there had this sense of arrival, of excitement, of elevation, of a life that's headed in a trajectory upwards, to meet with God, to meet him and to be with him. And so the Psalms of Ascent have all of these really wonderful thoughts and feelings and sentiments. They reveal our hopes. They reveal our hurts. There's a lot in these. And walking to God, right, is this, in this idea of it, to walk to God is to become more open. To walk to God is a movement towards honesty. To walk with God is a greater and greater sense of dependency, where we need God's strength. God, I need your help for the journey, right? All of that is conveyed within these psalms. And Psalm 126 is filled with those feelings that are often connected with psalms that lament. There's a longing within this psalm. Lament psalms have this sense of space. They're sung within this gap of God's promises and our experience, and of what God can do, has done, will do, and what we're walking in. And that gap between kind of this hopeful promises not yet fulfilled, that space is where the lament happens. That space is where the longing, where we cry out, where there's disappointment, where we go to God. It's an important human experience. And it's for God's people. That God's people would sing songs like that, that would lament. In verse 1 through 3, it's this God expressed faithfulness in the past. And then 4 through 6, it's like, God, we have this hope. We have this longing. 4 through 6 turns into a prayer. It's a request for what God might do in the future. So look at how it opens. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So biblical scholars look at this and they reference the potential psalm subject as this moment where God brought Israel out of Babylonian captivity, right? Daniel, Ezra, you get Jeremiah, like this section of scriptures where Israel was out of country, in captivity, in bondage, and through a release, right, that this psalm might be referencing this moment, that God, you restored our fortunes, right? It's this, that God, you did this incredible thing, right? We can't forget it. It was something like out of the pages of a fairy tale. And it was this moment where we walked in, and if you ever like, am I dreaming, right? That kind of comment, like you pinch yourself, like you're just not sure what's going on. It's just too good to be true. Jennifer and I had just like a moment like that. When our first daughter was born, Jennifer and I had been married 6 years before Lydia was born, and the last two and a half years of that were a season of infertility. And many couples have walked through seasons like that, and it's a strange experience when you look at other couples that have this thing and hope and dream that just kind of comes so easy and so naturally, and then you have another group that just this thing that feels so good and so right for family to be so challenging. And Jennifer and I walked in that season for a while. And I remember when Jennifer got pregnant, And I remember when Lydia was born, and I remember the doctor handing me the scissors to cut the umbilical cord, and I'm standing there, and I'm about to cut this thing, like, is this, who's this going to hurt? Who's going to be mad about this? Is Jennifer going to feel this? Is Lydia going to feel this? And you cut the cord, and you're just like, I can recall each of those seconds, moment by moment by moment. It was like a dream. Maybe you've experienced a moment you can call back, and it's a moment where only God gets credit for. It's a moment that was just so wonderful. It's a revival that you experienced. It's a miracle that you saw. It's a prayer request that, it's an intervention that God stepped in, and you can't reference any other than the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God that came through in this moment. And it's a moment you never forget, right? It's a moment that you draw upon. It's a moment that formed a certain kind of quality in you of believing in God, of trusting in Him. Like, this is what the psalmist is talking about, that there was a moment so undisguised, so unmistakable, when God moved that even the other nations marveled. That's what he's saying. The outside nations looked at God's people and they said, God is great. They all declared it. And this is what the psalmist is saying, right? There's a moment where only God gets credit for. And if you have one of those, I'm so grateful for that. That you get to reference that, that you get to look back at that. And in verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And then verse 4, it says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. God, remember what you did that was beyond anything that we could imagine, but God, we're not there anymore. God, restore us. Right? Do you hear the language? The psalmist is citing something that God did that was so incredible, and by the time you get to verse 4, it's like, God, that's not where we are now. We need you. I feel far away from those days in which we laughed. It feels like the Negev, or the Negev, which was an area south in Israel. It was a desert area, arid, barren. And that's what the psalmist is saying, right? It's dry. And that's where I am. And so if there's ever been a moment in your life where you felt closer to God than you do right now, if there's ever been a moment when kind of your faith and excitement and zeal in the Lord just soared, but right now you feel dry, you feel arid, then this psalm is for you. Psalm 126 are our words in these seasons. And this psalm, this is the idea, the psalm helps us see that moments of victory, moments of blessing, moments of great miraculous work and greatness of God do not exclude seasons of grief and weeping. Jesus said in John 10:10, he says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And when Jesus says this, he isn't just talking about the quantity of life, like life forever, quantity, right? Ongoing forever, day after day after day after day, right? I've come that you might have abundant life, kind of forever life, right? He's not just talking about quantity, but Jesus is talking about the quality of life, that you would have life to the full life. When Ezekiel 11 describes what it means to be changed, when he describes in the Old Testament language of what it means to have a conversion, a belief in Christ, he talks about how your heart goes from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so when you become a Christian, you get a new heart, a better heart, a heart that beats differently than it did. And this idea of getting a new heart, right, that now something that didn't touch you before does. You now have a perspective about the things that are broken around you and the way that the world functions. And you actually know the answer and the solution to some of these issues as we look around and we see the brokenness and we see the mess and we see the sin and the selfishness and the greed and abuse. Like, we look around and we go like, oh, it doesn't have to be like that. Like, there's an answer here. There's a way in which we can experience something. And listen, it's a normal pursuit in our lives to get rid of everything that upsets us. It's a normal pursuit in our lives to kind of remove everything that makes us sad. Right? That feels like the right thing. But when we give a lot of effort, right, towards making sure that our lives are less risky, right, eliminating all those things. But Jesus said, I didn't come so that you could just experience the good things. I came that you would experience all of it. The fullness of life. When Jesus talks about the abundant life, he's talking about a spectrum, all both ends. Right? He's enlarging our bandwidth. Right? He's creating a larger capacity. Why did we ever think we would cry less when we became a Christian? Why do we think that our faith in God would make us cry less? Feel less. Right? Do you ever get upset that you got upset? Like, I hate that. Like, your emotions get the best of you. Right? You get mad, you get sad, and all of a sudden you're mad that you got sad. Like, you're just like, oh, why did that happen? Right? Yeah, this is what happens in us. And so, like, we're measuring this emotion, we're measuring this experience, and it's not the emotion and disappointments that should upset us. Because God's people know the world could be different. It will be different. Like, we know it. We know that all of those things within the world, all that abuse, all that greed, all that selfishness, like all of it, God is going to one day make that all untrue. And so we live in this world right now with a heart that is at home someplace else. And so we're going to be disappointed. We're going to long. We're going to experience hard times because we know what God has done in the past. God, I know what you've done. God, I know what you're going to do. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. This little section, it took me back to Matthew chapter 5. It took me back to the Beatitudes. If you were here, I don't know, 3 years ago, maybe, you remember we were walking through this section, right, in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying something, right? He's saying that those of you who are poor in spirit, right? Those of you who mourn, God is near. God is near. Your difficulties are not a sign that God has left you or moved on to Christians who just have their act together better than you do. Right? This is those who feel crushed, the kingdom is close by. And that's what he's saying. A lot of times we will take the Beatitudes and we will turn them into a virtue that we need to acquire. How do I become more poor in spirit, okay? How do I mourn more? Before these are virtues, they're a gift. They're an expression of God's grace. That the people that might think that they are outside of God's care and work, the people that are on the outskirts and on the margins, that are only being oppressed and disappointed and walking in hurt, those people that might think the kingdom of God has left them and passed them by, it hasn't. It hasn't. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, God is there. That's what he's saying. Psalm 126 is saying, if you're sad and if you're grieving, God is there. God is there. I love the poetic language. It includes fortunes restored, right? That can kind of take your mind. Laughter, longing in the desert. And then in verse 5 and 6, we have someone sowing while crying. Sowing planting seed while weeping. And the psalmist isn't embarrassed, right? The psalmist isn't embarrassed that the sower is crying. That's not the point, but we might feel that, right? You know, to cry is to admit that someone got us, to cry is to admit that we got hurt, to cry is to admit that we hoped and we longed, we risked something, we cared deeply, and it didn't work out, right? That's what's happening. But the psalmist isn't conveying that. The psalmist is conveying a freedom with God's people that we could cry and hurt with God, that God is a safe place and a safe person to share our hearts with. God doesn't look at the sower crying as immature. You're not picking up any idea that this is silly, right? Sowing while crying. This is the picture. The picture is someone who is planting seeds and their tears are watering the seeds. What a picture. What an image that the seed that you're planting is being watered by your sorrow, watered by your tears. Your tears are part of how the restoration comes about. Your tears are part of how the harvest comes in, right? Resist crying. Do the seeds lack water? I mean, this is an interesting tension that the psalmist is creating for us. Tears are important. Tears are useful. Tears are not wasted. They're not wasted. Listen to what Psalm 56:8 says. It says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" This is the psalmist talking about God, that God would keep count of his tossings, that God would actually collect his tears in a bottle or a jar. What an odd thing. And yet, in a lot of ancient cultures, tear jars and tear bottles were pretty normal. You would include those within a mourning or funeral procession. And people that were crying within the procession would collect their tears, and they would leave these jars or bottles at the casket, at the funeral site. Wives would collect their tears as their deployed husbands were fighting in war. And so when their husbands would return, wives would give their husbands these jars with their tears in them as a sign of how much I've missed you, you know, how much you mean to me. And so here you have this beautiful expression that every time your heart breaks, God counts. God stores. God records. The world might not have any idea what to do with your grief, and yet God honors it. God holds it. You could wonder, well, what happens to us if we don't cry? What if we don't cry? Is there not something in us that gets harder? Is there not something in us in those moments where we move farther? We create even more distance? Do the tears not keep us tender? Do they not kind of water our hopes? Communicate our heart, right? This is what the psalmist is hiding, revealing for us. Sowing while crying. And I love this. Sowing while crying, yet still sowing. I think this is fantastic tension. Still planting, still obeying, still being faithful, right? It means that our disappointments and our emotions don't have to get the best of us. They don't determine us. They don't fully direct our day, right? I love what it's saying here. It's like we're not stoic servants of God who are just unemotional, where emotion is bad, where we can't feel a thing, where we just have to keep soldiering on, keep plowing, keep sowing. It's not saying that. And yet we're also saying we're not just going to let our emotions rule us either. that there's this middle space, and I think it's this faithful space where you can be weeping and grieving and longing and hoping and still planting and still sowing and still obedient. Isn't that a great expression of faith, obedience in the pain? Obedience while you're longing, while you're hurting, to stay faithful and obedient. Like, what a beautiful picture. This idea of planting. When you plant something, you are, in a sense, poorer. When you plant something, you're poor. You take what is valuable and you bury it. Right? You give it away. There is less in your hands. So planting is an expression of surrender. But this act of loss in God's economy becomes an incredible exchange. Right? All of a sudden you realize, like, this me giving things over, me planting, me entrusting, me turning things over in God's providence brings a return to your life that you could not expect. You've had this conversation at some point. Man, if I had only invested in Bitcoin. If I had only bought Apple stock or Microsoft, you know, back then, like when nobody, you know, like if I had only, like what would happen? Like that kind of return on your investment, right? That's what we often think about. The psalmist is pointing us towards even a greater sure thing. A sure investment, an exchange that will surprise you. That you give your tears, your longings, your hurt, your hopes, you entrust those into God's hand, into his providence, into his greatness, and into his care. And the exchange of that is joy. That there's something else coming. The return is joy, that God is so committed to doing things that our hearts will rejoice in. He's given to this. There's never been more sure a return on an investment than what Psalm 26 is talking about. About how we give God our hearts, our emotions, our longings, and what God does as he begins to help us understand how tears reap eventually joy. That tears turn into joy. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There will be a future moment where all of our crying is turned into laughter and joy. There will be. The Negev is not just a picture of an arid place. What the psalmist is highlighting is in the Negev there was it cracked and dry, but in an instant, right, it could flood. Suddenly, as rain was falling on the mountains around, that rain would collect and it would funnel down into the Negev, and within an instant, suddenly, this whole area would become streams of water. The Negev would kind of burst into this vivid landscape of things coming into bloom and life, and that's what he's saying. There's something happening here. Something distant would change the place where you were standing. Something far away would all of a sudden something impact your life suddenly. And that's what the psalmist is pointing to. Something that we know about. John 12, 24. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was the seed planted in tears. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is what we're looking forward to. Jesus was the seed planted in tears so that you might experience life in the desert. When we place our tears in the work of the cross, when we do that in the place where Jesus felt forsaken, then this the economy of tears changes. There's something different that goes on. It creates an exchange that's unbelievable. And Jesus fulfills Isaiah chapter 51, 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The joy of liberation. what God is doing through Christ, what happened through the cross, is actually going to be more reaching, more wider, deeper, larger than what you think it will be. It'll be even greater. And Jesus felt the abandonment. Jesus felt the hurt. Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't be, so that your pain and your sorrows and tears would one day come to an end. He did that for us. And I don't want to cry. And I think at times we don't want to cry because we don't know if we'll stop. We're not exactly sure how it ends. It feels uncertain when you start to cry, like, when am I going to stop crying? And I don't want to be a crier. But if God is telling me in his economy that tears turn into joy, we can cry. We can surrender our lives to God's timing and purposes. We can sow seed. And we can hold on to less and hope at the same time. Because although it might not always feel like it, if you're in Christ, nothing has ever been held like you. Nothing that has ever been held is held as secure as you are in what God is doing through Jesus. And how he's saving us and renewing the world. I want to invite the worship teams at both campuses just to kind of begin to get ready. And I just want to ask you a few questions as we reflect in this moment. How are you doing? How are you today? What kind of sadness are you dealing with? Where's your point of disappointment and grief? If you're experiencing grief, good. It's good. It's right. The psalmist is helping us that what God did in the past, you know, what he did in the past can help us as we begin to pray and as we begin to long and as we begin to hope. I love what the psalmist is saying because he's like, God, surprise us again. I know what you did. I know what you're capable of. I've seen it. I've heard the stories. And if you don't even have to pull a personal story from this, just go to the cross and the resurrection. That's our story. And as you reflect in these moments of disappointment, you can say, God, I know you can do it. I know you can surprise me. I know you can work again. Pray. I'd say this too. God, help me not to rush. Let me stay steady. Let me plant and let me sow. Even while I long and even while I grieve, let me be faithful. Help me to be faithful in that way. That I'm not rushing past you. And the church, that you this morning would receive the scriptures. That when it seemed darkest, when it was the worst, God was doing his best. And what we now know through the cross and the resurrection gives us this incredible hope in Revelation 21:4, that there'll be a moment where we enter into heaven, into glory, and this scripture says that God will wipe away all tears. And there'll be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more pain. Because God will have replaced the old things with something new. And what it means is that there will be some of us that will enter heaven crying. Because it's been hard. And we've walked through a lot. But in time, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled and our tears will be turn to joy, and it'll be like a dream. Let's pray. Said I didn't want to be a crier. Lord, help us. I just pray that you would give people this morning, you would give your people, your church permission this morning to grieve and to hurt and to long where they need to. If we haven't, if we've needed some permission, if we've needed to know that you were a safe Father who honors our tears, who knows our hurts, God, would you just give us that confidence in you today that we could come? Thank you for this psalm. Thank you that we can come before you open and honestly. And all of these hurts, these disappointments, these things that we long for, these things that we want, all of these promises are a yes in Jesus. All of these hopes and longings are fulfilled in what you're doing. And God, I pray that you would come quickly. Restore, renew, change these things that we long for, restore, help us. And right where we are, God, would you just be tender? Invite each of us to just pray honestly before you. God, what do we want? Where have we been disappointed? What do we long for? And let us plant these hopes and prayers in Christ, who will bring these tears to places of joy that will be better than what we could have ever imagined. We pray this in his name. Amen.